We're in the book of Luke in chapter 22. We're having a series of messages on four verses in this chapter, verses 31 through 34. We're happy frequently to have interruptions in the study because of baptisms or the Lord's table. We've had a few weeks intermission between the last message we had on this and the one tonight, and there will be several between this message and the next one. So I trust that you'll be patient and follow along in this series as we make our progress through. We've come to verse 33 tonight, Luke 22, 33. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Events are very much like telescopes and microscopes in that they enable us to see and to detect things, especially in our hearts, which before were undetectable. Events enable us to see ourselves better. When events are yet in the future and we contemplate the possibility of events and certain contingencies, it is very easy for us to assume that under such circumstances we would act and react in a particular way. And usually it's in a way that is commendable, a way that would not be shameful. But when the actual events come to take place, we often find out that our actions and our reactions are not what we thought they would be. And the reason our acts and our reactions are not what we contemplated is because our heart is not what we thought it was. Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And when we err in guessing how we would act and react, we really err with regard to the state of our hearts. This is what is going on here in this passage before us, where Peter declares that he is ready to go with Christ to prison and to death. As he contemplates the hostility of the Jews, which will take place in a few hours, the events have not yet come to pass. He's in a state of contemplation. And he visualizes what his actions and reactions will be. Living is learning. And it should be learning about ourselves, and in particular about our depravity, and in particular about our latent depravity. The depravity in its manifestations, which are hidden, repressed, dormant, and it takes actual circumstances to evoke certain actions and reactions, to bring them into expression, so that we say certain things and we respond in certain actions. This is, as I say, the matter that is before us. And Peter's actions later on this evening will be very, very different. Self-confidence is what makes this declaration in verse 33. Lord, he said, I am ready. That's the key word, ready. I'm ready now. I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He was far from ready. But in contemplation, he thought he was ready. When self-confidence exists, and I'm talking about not a confidence and dependence upon the Lord and His Spirit, but a confidence in ourselves, when we consider ourselves to be ready for whatever afflictions, responsibilities, dangers, trials, we may encounter. That self-confidence is born of self-ignorance. It is because we are ignorant of ourselves to an unwarrantable degree that we have a certain amount of self-confidence, and that self-confidence acts in a variety of ways. And Lord willing, tonight and on another occasion, the next time we come back to Luke, we will look at a number of evidences and understand a little bit about the behavior of self-confidence, an unwarrantable, a blamable self-confidence due to self-ignorance. And so we begin this tonight. When we know ourselves well, and all of life is learning about ourselves and about how feeble and frail we are when we depend upon ourselves rather than depending upon the Lord, when there is this self-confident spirit that we are ready for come what may, we are less humble than we ought to be. We are more judgmental. We are more boastful. We are less prayerful, less dependent on God. And whoever thinks he stands must take heed lest he fall. So there are a variety of applications to this, and Lord willing, in this message and the next one, we will see just how practical an everyday matter this is, that without Christ, we can do nothing. No matter how we feel, no matter what we contemplate, without depending on the Lord consciously, we can do nothing. Now let's turn our attention to the verses before us here. Jesus is with his disciples, and this is on the night in which he was betrayed. He is only hours, as it were, from his crucifixion. And he's with the disciples, and he says in verse 28 to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." Literally, you are those who have stood with me in my trials. And in this, the Lord Jesus Christ is commending and expressing his gratitude to his disciples for their faithful service and being with him and following him when many others had forsaken him and turned their backs on him, and in spite of the Jewish hostility that was directed towards Christ and therefore in a certain extent towards themselves. In John chapter 6 we read, "From this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, as you remember, went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And in John 11, we read, "He said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea,'" the province of Judea. "But Rabbi," they, the 12, said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and you are going back there?" Then Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, you remember, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." So there is this allegiance, this certain degree of stick-to-itiveness and loyalty and faithfulness that the disciples have shown for these three and a half years. And hours before he is betrayed and ultimately led to his crucifixion, our Lord gives expression to his thankfulness and gratitude to his disciples here in verse 28. "You are those who have stood with me in my trials." But in just a few verses, he goes on to say that in spite of their past faithfulness, they are all going to stumble because of him. That they are all going to forsake him. And that Peter is among them. And that Peter, his faith will not be eclipsed. He will not make shipwreck of the faith. and that through Peter, the rest of the disciples, his brothers, will be strengthened by him, so that none of them will make shipwreck of the faith. None of the remaining 11 will make shipwreck of the faith. But he does say, while you have stood with me in my trials, there is coming an hour very soon when you will not. As Peter listened to the Lord speak of this very, very near and yet future defection due to Jewish opposition and persecution and hostility, he disagreed with our Lord. And as he contemplated those circumstances, he was determined two things. Number one, he would not turn away, so that when Jesus said, when you turn back, Peter was taking offense at that. He was insulted at that. He was offended at that implication, that suggestion that he would turn away. And in this statement, in verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death, the self-confidence manifests itself in saying two things. I am not going to turn away from you, and I am, therefore, going to remain with you, even unto prison and to death. I will not do this that you imply. I will do this, which I'm now declaring to you. He is looking at future events. He is looking at future contingencies. He's contemplating them and how he will act and react in them. And this is what he has had to say, what we have read here in verse 33. These are the two conclusions of Peter with regard to himself. He is ready not to forsake Christ. He is ready instead to be with him unto prison and death. Peter greatly mistook the state of his heart, and his words reflect that. How we view ourselves manifests itself in our attitudes, in our gestures, in our speech, in our conduct. And Peter is giving expression to a sinful self-confidence, not a God-dependence, a God-confidence. He's not talking here about, if you uphold me, if you fill me with your Spirit, if you give your Holy Spirit to me in the hour of trial. It's not that. I am ready, he declares. And he was sincere in what he said. He meant what he said. He felt what he said. But what he said and what he was were worlds apart. He said, I will not do this, but he did it. He said, I will do this, but he did it not. Peter's reply to Christ as he what he would and would not do was unbecoming and rash. Self-confidence precedes events. Self-confidence contemplates future contingencies. But events give us an eyeglass to see things that we did not see before. It is when time and place and circumstances all conjoin, and we are confronted at a particular time and a particular place with particular pressures or responsibilities or prosperities or dangers. It is when those factors join together at a moment of history, at a moment of time, that what is in our hearts is made manifest. When events actually occur, we very often find that our hearts deceived us, that we are not as content as we thought we would be. We are not as self-denying as we contemplated that we are not as patient and well-mannered as we thought we would be, that our endurance and our love and our loyalty are not of the degree or the character that we had so surely stated. And when we, like Peter, fall into sin again, our hearts are ripped up as his was, and we weep bitterly as he did, and we are surprised because we see things about ourselves that we had not seen before, and because we become aware of things about ourselves that we were not as aware of before. In Romans 7:15, you recall, we read, "What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." And of course, these statements are exactly what's going on here in Peter's life at this particular time. When he says, "What I want to do," when Paul says, "What I want to do, I do not do," in our context here from verse 33, what Peter wants to do is to be faithful unto the Lord, unto prison and to death, but he does not do it. And when Paul says, "But what I hate, I do," in Peter's situation, what he hates is the very idea that his courage and loyalty to Christ is called into question, and that it is predicted that he, like the rest of them, will forsake Christ and prove unfaithful in the coming circumstances. He hates that. But he does it. How can Peter and the other disciples, because we are told that what he said, they all said the same thing. In Matthew 26, it says that what Peter said here in verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go to you with you to prison and to death." In Matthew chapter 26, 35, it says, "And all of the disciples said the same thing." So it is not simply that Peter is saying, "I am ready to go to you, with you, to prison and to death," and all of the rest said, "Well, we're not so sure we will." They all joined in and as it were, a chorus said, "Yes, indeed, we're all ready to do that." So this is not simply Peter's self-confidence. All of the apostles are guilty of that, and all of us are, by nature. This is what human nature is in and of itself. But how can Peter and all of the other disciples and every believer in Christ be so sure of himself and be sincerely sure and yet be so wrong, so misguided, so self-ignorant? How is this possible? Well, there's a deceitfulness to sin to hide distinctions. There are certain distinctions that have to be made. It's very easy for us to assume that what we know we ought to do, and to know that what we want to do, to persuade ourselves that that is what we would do because that is what we could do. And it's that distinction between what we know and what we approve and what we will from what we are able to do that is the gulf. Believers have a great sense of conscience of what ought to be done, a great desire to do it, a great intention to do it, but apart from the Spirit of God, we are utterly unable to do it. On the other hand, we know what ought to be done and what we intend to do and what we think we would do, but that does not give us any power to do it. And therefore, when we look into our hearts and say, "Well, I know what ought to be done, and I know what I want to do, and I know what I intend to do," it is very, very easy to conclude that that is what we would do, because that is what we can do. And that is the very thing that the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says is our problem. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 18, the Apostle goes on to say this, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He makes a distinction between what he wills to do and what he is able to do. Romans 7, 18. I have the desire to do what is good. I know what I ought to do. I know what I want to do. I know what I intend to do. But I cannot carry it out. Now, of course, he's talking about it in his own strength and power. Obviously, as we are filled with the Spirit and rely upon God and call upon God and depend upon God, he gives us increasing measures to be able to walk in his ways. But that is something that we need constantly to do. We never feel our weakness and our ignorance and our need of dependence as we ought to. And day after day after day, we relearn ourselves a little bit better. And failure after failure after failure after failure, we slowly learn. By experience, by events, that without Christ, we can do nothing. It's not a lesson you learn in 1 week and get it over with, and there we can go on with life. It is not that kind of a situation at all. So knowing, delighting in, and desiring to do the will of God is not to be equated with having the power to do it. Peter and the apostles had the former, but they lacked the latter. And so do Christians in general. All Christians fall into that category. Every believer hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and we have certain desires to prove faithful in the hour of affliction or trial or danger or prosperity, as the case may be. But it takes actual time and place and circumstances. In a real historic moment where the pressures of life and the temptations of the devil and the hungerings of flesh are in operation to evoke the true state of our hearts. Their deceitful hearts led them to presume that what they wanted to avoid, they could avoid, and that what they wanted to do, they could do. But events disabused and undeceived them. Events are a wonderful microscope or telescope. They give you a sight of what before was more or less invisible. After Peter sinned, after we sin, when we are so convinced that we will not, that we will be faithful, that if we were in such and such a situation, we would be able to handle the circumstance. But when we fall again and again and again, we are undeceived. And then we are puzzled. We become puzzles to ourselves. I'm sure that when Peter denied Christ 3 times, his question, how could I do that? How could I have said what I said? What have I done? How is it possible that I could have done it? This bewilderment not only follows our sins as we look back on them, but as here, it precedes the sins. And when Peter is told what he is going to do, he is in utter shock. This is incredible to him. When the Lord Jesus indicates to him that he's going to turn away and therefore need to turn back, Peter is offended at the suggestion. He is grieved to hear the Lord speak so of his faithfulness, to call his loyalty into question. And it, both on the preceding of the sin, as well as in the following of the sin, there is just this sense of incredulity. How, on the one hand, how is it possible for you to imply such a thing? And after the sin, how could I have done it? How could I have said it? And both before and after, it is the manifestation that self confidence has been exposed for what it really is, self-ignorance. Jesus' view of Peter was not the same as Peter's view of Peter. And Jesus' view of you is not your view of you. Jesus knew that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But it's very easy to conclude that if the spirit is willing, that we are strong. And that's the very thing that Peter is thinking here. Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. The spirit is willing. And Peter feels it. He is sincere. He means what he says. The spirit is willing. But the problem is not with the will. What I will to do, I cannot do, Paul says. Meaning in himself, in his flesh, in his own energy. Experience doesn't bring this. Study doesn't bring it. It's the Spirit of God who imparts spiritual power. And he does that by abiding in him and by trusting in him and by relying upon him and by means of grace and by prayer, by conscious dependence and by praying. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But we don't pray like that if we think we are ready. If we're ready, why do we have to pray to God to deliver us from the evil one? For him to do something if we think we are ready. And therefore, in this very night, we find that the disciples were not faithful in the means of grace. Watch and pray, Jesus said, that you do not fall into temptation. And yet you know their failure on that point. Peter did not sufficiently sense the weakness of his virtues, and he did not sufficiently sense the power of his vices. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our self-ignorance reveals itself in actual events. And when Peter was confronted with real soldiers, with real weapons, real people, with real hostilities, with real ridicules, his imaginary strength was revealed for what it was, imaginary. One of the things that we must always be careful of as believers, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, is not to think that any sin is beneath us. And especially when others, perhaps in the family of God, in the household of faith, fall into serious sin. And perhaps disgrace the name of the Lord, cause his teaching to be spoken against and blasphemed, perhaps bring great grief to family. We must never look upon brothers and sisters in Christ as if we are above them. As if somehow what they have done, we would never do. We could never do that. There needs to be much more of a sensitivity in our hearts that what others commit in the way of shameful sin, if it is not for the grace of God, we ourselves would do the same. And it affects our attitudes about them and about ourselves. It affects our prayer life for them and for ourselves. It gives us a whole new flavor of how we interact with people and how we talk about people. So when we look at Peter here, please do not be hard on Peter. If you were in Peter's shoes, and if I were in Peter's shoes, I am sure that we would have all done exactly the same thing. How like Peter believers in Jesus Christ are. How few of us would react differently if the Lord were to tell us the sins that we are yet to commit in this life? What attitudes we will display, what motives and methods we will employ, what kind of politicking, what kind of neglect, what kind of abuse, what kind of words will come out of our mouth, what kind of resentments and cover-ups, what kind of compromises and cowardices we will yet commit before we leave this earth. And apart from God's grace being operative in our heart, we would be as incredulous and as offended and as indignant and as unbelieving as Peter was. Perhaps if the Lord were to tell us what falls into sin into which we ourselves are yet to descend, we would be astonished and protest that it is unthinkable that we would never do such a thing. But before we say so, we should remember Peter, and we should not take the attitude, yeah, but you know Peter. Because all of the disciples said the same thing. And I don't believe any of us feel that any of us are above the apostles. But do remember David. Supposing the Lord had come to David and said, David, let me tell you what you're going to do. You are going to commit adultery with one of your most loyal subjects and warriors. And you are going to try to hide your sin by getting him drunk. And when that ploy fails, you are going to order him in front battle and order the troops to withdraw so that he will be put to death to hide your sin. I am sure that if David were told that before his sins, he would have been as incredulous, as unbelieving, as indignant as Peter was. And no doubt his remark was, who in the world do you think I am to do such a blamable, reprehensible, shameful, disgraceful thing? And yet, that is exactly what he did. We are not in the right frame of mind if we put ourselves above any sin. Many a fortified hill or castle in history and wars, which was thought to be unconquerable, has been conquered. Cliffs which were considered to be unscalable have been scaled. And castles which were thought unassailable have been overcome. And very often, because at the very point where it was supposed to be unscalable or unassailable, the defenders were off their guard. Or there were very few defenders there because it was considered to be so strong. It was unthinkable that it should fall there. And yet, that's exactly where it did fall. You may think that you would never fall into dishonesty, to do things which betray integrity. You may think you would never engage in oppression, of taking an unfair advantage, of being dishonest in business, of being flirtatious, adulterous, of breaking up homes, of destroying marriages, of causing spouses and children to go through an emotional hell. You may think you're above that, but you are not. And you are in grave danger if you think you are. Peter was warned of what was coming, but Peter disregarded the warning. He thought such a warning was utterly unnecessary. His ignorance of his spiritual weakness caused him to be self self-confident. His self-confidence led him to disregard the warning of Christ. His disregard of the warning of Christ led him to deny Christ 3 times. And that night he did what he thought he was incapable of doing. Time and place and circumstance conjoined. Events are very much like a telescope or a microscope. They enable one to see in his own heart what before was undetected. You may be here tonight and are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, but perhaps by listening to these words and the example of a holy man of God, Peter, who nonetheless fell into a deep sin, perhaps by looking into Peter's heart tonight, you see a reflection of your own. You know what you ought to do. You approve that it is the right thing to do. And perhaps you even intend to do it. But you need to be aware of the fact that you cannot do it. It is God who works in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. And you are a slave of pride. You are a slave of selfishness. You are a slave of self-indulgence. And you will never be able to do anything pleasing to God without the Holy Spirit of God making you a new creature, giving you a new heart, and giving you the power to do what you ought to do but cannot do. And when you receive that Holy Spirit, you will have to rely upon God for the exercise of that Spirit all of your days. The Christian life is not an automatic thing where you simply once press a button and carries you on for the rest of your days. But we live by dependence, by dependence, by dependence, because we have a sense of weakness, a sense of weakness, a sense of weakness. Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, for your word and this account of Peter's self-confidence. We thank you that you are able to overrule the sins of your people and to bring good out of evil. And we thank you that even through his sin and the record of it, that we are able to learn ourselves. Help us, we pray, not to repeat Peter's mistake, but help us to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be humble, to know our limitations, our defects, our ignorance, and to live before your throne, asking you to give us that which we naturally lack. In Jesus' name we pray.